Father, thank you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. And thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And thank you for your Spirit. And we ask tonight that your Spirit would teach us. We ask that the unfolding of your word would give light to us. We ask for understanding. I ask for help. I need help to speak your word. We all need help to hear. We need help to most importantly, to obey. So we ask for help. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Hebrews chapter 10. Last week we finished at verse 25, but I want to kind of reread that paragraph starting at verse 19 just to catch the flow of what's going on here. So Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, but both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So in this passage we see that the writer of Hebrews is writing about two very different kinds of people. And that last verse of the chapter kind of draws up this distinction. There are some who draw back, leading to perdition or destruction, and there are some who continue to believe, which leads to salvation, the saving of the soul. So this paragraph we're beginning tonight at verse 26 is a description of those who shrink back, those who do not continue in the faith. And if we go back another verse to verse 25, it can start with forsaking the assembling together. So one of the functions of the church is to edify the saints. It's important for believers to be taught the truth and reminded the truth over and over. The Lord Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Amen. He was made human for the suffering of death. He was tested in all things, yet he never sinned. He died in order to bring many sons to glory. His death brought us forgiveness and eternal salvation. His Father now is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ's body. And now we are invited to draw near to God through Christ. We need to continue to hear the gospel. We need to continue to believe the gospel that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But not everyone who attends a church, not everyone who says that they are a Christian actually is. Kind of extreme example in the New Testament would be the disciple Judas Iscariot. He was one of the 12 whom Jesus called. He followed him for 3 years, but in the end he turned away. So we do have a responsibility to look at our own life, to check where we are. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. And the book of 1 John gives us many of the tests to see whether our faith is real or not. If you're unsure about your salvation, prayerfully read through 1 John. Take an honest look at where you are and ask God to show you where you stand. This section now is a warning for those who will fall away. So we're at verse 26. So there are two different descriptions to this person. He's one who sins willfully. That's the first part. And the second part is he does this after he's received the knowledge of the truth. Some of the other translations kind of bring out the meaning a little more fully. One says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, or one says, if we go on sinning willfully, and so that shows that it's an ongoing thing. This sin is by choice, it's willfully, it's deliberate, it's intentional, and it's also persistent or continual. But there is a particular sin in view, and we see that through the rest of the passage. But this sin, it occurs after having received the knowledge of the truth. There's a specific truth in mind here, the truth of God's word. They have heard, they have received and understood the gospel. The specific knowledge of the truth that they have received is in verse 29, that is the truth regarding the person and the work of Christ Jesus, that he is the Son of God, and that his blood sanctifies. Some people hear this, they will stick with it for a while, they may say they believe it, but in the end they will purposefully, deliberately reject this truth. It just happens. I guess the parable that comes to mind is the different soil. That this good seed was thrown among different soils. Some will spring up quickly, but there's no root to them. They wither away. So that's kind of a picture of this happening.
So then what is... I'm sorry. So then, which one is it?
Which?
Of the parable.
Okay.
Mark.
I would say that it's those that initially believe, but they...
Is it this one? And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things, enter in, choke out the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And then you got the next one, which is these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit. Now that seems like somebody that's been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, so the one before sounds like it might be someone that goes back to the world.
Or even the one that's on the stony places. He hears the word, immediately receives it with joy, but he has no root. He endures only for a little while, but when tribulation or persecution arise because of the word, then he stumbles.
I see.
So I don't know whether it's one specific or the other. It's just kind of a description of what happens. For a variety of reasons, people will start to kind of show like they're Christian, but then they turn back.
What do you mean by, like, turn back?
Either go back to their old ways or try out something else. They're not content with Christ for some reason because they've not actually come to salvation.
Just give up?
For the Hebrews, they could be turning back to Judaism. They could try something else. Who knows? But, this paragraph, it's not talking about a believer who falls into sin like David did or even like Peter did when he denied that he renewed Christ on the night he was arrested. Instead, it's talking about someone like Judas, who had received the full knowledge of the truth, and then he still turned away. He rejected that in the end. He abandoned Christ.
What if you've been saved and sealed, and there's still one thing that you haven't laid down? Would that consider that? Would that be one of the like that? Even though all you want to do is go forward and keep growing and keep learning because you believe in God's word.
This isn't really addressing that here. This is addressing someone who has rejected Christ. They've received it, they know and understand the good news, but eventually they reject it.
Okay. I just want to make sure because I've got to understand. You know?
Yes. So they've heard the gospel, they've made some kind of profession of faith, but then later they openly abandon the faith and live in a state of determined apostasy. They're no longer even pretending to be a Christian. One description that would fit this group, Peter wrote about in 2 Peter. These are actually false teachers, but the description would fit those who turn away. It says in 2 Peter 2:20, "For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her own wallowing, to her wallowing in the mire."
Okay. Now, those two verses right there, that can't be talking about a saved person.
Right.
I mean, for instance, when I got saved, I mean, I laid a lot of things down, and the Lord helped me lay a lot of things down, but there's one thing that still keeps me, won't go away for some reason, but I'm going to keep praying for it. But I haven't returned to what He has taken from me or helped me lay down. In fact, I hate what has been taken from me. I can't stand that stuff. So I wouldn't say that would be someone that's been saved.
It's not. That's a description that Peter gives. I just thought it would fit this passage as well because it's talking about someone who has maybe cleaned up their act for a while, but they're the same inside. They're the same person. They're still a sow. They may wash up, but then they return to their old way because they haven't been changed.
Right, Jesus changes the heart as soon as He saves you and seals you. Your heart is automatically changed. That's what makes us want to keep going forward. Right, amen. Praise the Lord. I'm sorry, man. I just want to understand. That verses are really
Yeah, so they've known the way of righteousness. They had the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, but they turned from it. That's the kind of person that's described here in Hebrews. So it says, for this person, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Back then, I guess at that time, when the Jews became Christians, they gave up the sacrifices that the law had prescribed for sins, because Christ's sacrifice was the true sacrifice. So they had given that up. But if they were now to deliberately reject the truth, if they renounced Christ's sacrifice, then what was left for them? There was no more sacrifice for sins. The old covenant sacrifices were foreshadowing his sacrifice. It was a shadow and copy of his true sacrifice that was to come. So if they rejected him, then they were rejecting the shadow as well. And we also learned earlier that the old covenant sacrifices could never take away sins. So there is no more sacrifice for sins. It's either his sacrifice or none. There's no other way. There's no other way to get rid of sin. It's by his sacrifice.
Right.
What does remain then is a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. He has no reason to hope for forgiveness or mercy, but he has every reason to fear judgment and punishment. This judgment is accompanied by fiery indignation. This whole sentence, it's descriptive of the final judgment, the eternal judgment. And that is what awaits those who reject Christ, those who receive the knowledge of the truth and then fall away.
What about someone that hears the truth and they can't deny that they heard the truth, but they still reject it? And they haven't gotten saved, but they still reject it. And you've told them about it.
Right. Well, if they continue to reject it, if they never turn to Christ, he's the only sacrifice for sin.
Wow.
So this is what awaits those who don't come to him.
That's horrible.
It is. This is described in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Isaiah 26, verse 10. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness he will deal unjustly, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when your hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they will see and be ashamed for their envy of people. Yes, the fire of your enemy shall devour them. Malachi 4:1 also talks about this, a fiery judgment.
Yeah.
For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the crowd, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch.
Look at verse 2 of that.
But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts.
Look at verse 2, look how the Son spelled S-U-N instead of S-O-N. Mm-hmm. And it says, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. I don't know, man. I mean, think about it. Remember in Revelation where it says men are scorched with fire and they still don't repent from the sun? They're scorched with fire in Revelation. And they still don't repent and give God the glory.
Right.
You see? They don't, And remember how in Revelation 19:17 it says the angel of the Lord stood in the sun and called all the fowls of the air to gather to the supper of the great God? Well, wow.
Peter also talks about in the end that the earth and its works will be burned up with fervent heat. The elements will be melted away.
Yeah, because there'll be no more need for the sun or the moon to give light. The glory of the Lord will be enough. Right?
In the new creation, yes.
Yes. Yeah. Amen. Praise the Lord.
2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day. So that's just another description of this fire. It is destructive. It is punishment.
I got another question. When you get saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, he gives the Holy Spirit to them that obey.
Right.
So, if you've been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, obviously you obey, you listen to the gospel, you believe. Mm-hmm. So, it's saying those that disobey the gospel are in that verse. So, is that people that won't believe?
Right, those who do not know God, and those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right.
Yes.
Just trying to get it all in, trying to make sure I understand this right.
Right. Well, knowing God and believing Him is very closely related to obeying Him. I mean, you can't.
Well, I mean, how are you going to get the Holy Spirit? Don't the Bible say that He gives the Holy Spirit to those that obey Him? So if you got the Holy Spirit, I know I've been saved and sealed, you know, and then obviously obeying Him is believing and crying out. You know, believing in Him, and He said,
that's kind of our first act of obedience is to believe God.
Yeah. So if that verse is saying that those that don't obey the gospel, then it's obviously somebody that's heard that and doesn't care. They don't believe, apparently. Is that right? Wow.
And then the last one I wanted to look at is Revelation 20. Verse 10. And this is the very final, I guess all of these have been kind of descriptive of the final judgment. It says, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Wow. Those people that they're talking about, and there is that this? And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, you said the devil deceived them. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusions that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. That sounds like it goes.
That's kind of descriptive of them still on earth, and this is kind of describing what happens afterwards. This is their judgment. This is their fiery indignation, the wrath of God poured on them.
But they were deceived by the devil. Mm-hmm. That's what you said in that verse.
Mm-hmm. So this terrifying judgment, this fiery wrath will come upon the adversaries. So to continue in deliberate rejection of the truth is to oppose Christ. They are God's enemies because they refuse to submit to his authority. And they know better. They've heard it, they've understood it, but they've received the full knowledge of the truth, but they deliberately reject it. They sin willfully.
So in other words, they chose not to say yes to Jesus. Right? They didn't cry out. They didn't believe the gospel, apparently.
And they keep rejecting it. They keep, maybe no one keeps saying it to them, but they keep rejecting it in their mind that they refuse to believe.
Well, didn't you just read a verse about how the devil deceived them? Mm-hmm. I read a verse in Luke somewhere, I think in Luke chapter 12 or Luke 8 or something like that, how when they heard the word, unless they believe right then and there and be saved, the devil will come and steal what they heard out of their head or out of their hearts. You know what I'm talking about?
The call to believe is always now. If you're presenting the gospel to someone, it's always an immediate call. You're asking them to believe now. You're not saying, think about this for a while and maybe later come to Christ. It's always a... It's for that reason, like you were saying from Luke, that the longer they wait, the more the chance that they will dismiss it.
Yeah.
Like when Paul was imprisoned, he was giving his defense to, I think it was Festus, and he had almost persuaded him to become a Christian, but that he just would not believe. Paul was saying that.
And why is that? Is that because of this? Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved.
Okay. Yeah. They've heard, but it hasn't really penetrated all the way in. And they're deceived.
Hmm. Yeah, because it definitely penetrates, man. Maybe it means like an arrow to the heart.
Oh, man. Okay. So verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. To reject Moses' law is to reject the law's authority over their life. The punishment, the judgment that awaited them was death. We have an example of this in Numbers, chapter 15, verse 30. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, his guilt shall be upon him. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. May seem like an extreme example for what may seem to be a small transgression, that he was just picking up sticks for some reason or other, but the more serious offense was that he was rejecting God's law.
Well, now, Jesus came and made a comment about, he stated that if something fell in a hole, would you not take, but you get where I'm coming from.
Right.
But yet, this guy picking up sticks, was he doing that for himself? I mean, Jesus, when he spoke, He was talking about love. There's a difference. It's not about self.
Yes.
Right?
We don't know, really know why he was doing this, but he was doing it presumptuously. He was purposefully. Yeah, I mean, he knew he wasn't supposed to, and yet he did it. It was an act of defiance against the law. And so it brought about his death.
Wow.
So if they reject the law of Moses, that is, they annulled it, it could be like saying that law is not for me, it doesn't apply to me. It's just for the other Jews. They can't do any work on the Sabbath that I can. Probably more seriously, they would be rejecting Moses' law, would be rejecting Moses. It'd be like saying, why should we have to follow Moses? Or why should we follow the God of Moses and his laws? And that's the real offense. There was to be no mercy shown, no matter how close, how closely related the person was. We see that in Deuteronomy 13. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son, or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you.
Wow.
So I do want to clarify, this is under the Old Testament Jewish law. It is not commanded for us today. I think that's
probably the obvious. It does fit a lot of scriptures. If sinners entice thee, consent thou not. Enter not in the path of the way of the wicked, and go not in the way of evil men.
Right.
That's all in Proverbs. That sounded a lot like that.
Right, but we aren't supposed to just be carrying around rocks watching.
No doubt.
But finally, in Deuteronomy 17, it says they're to be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. They were to die without mercy. So the crime had to be proven. It couldn't just be one person making an accusation. There had to be at least a second one to back it up.
So back then, there was no sacrifice for working on the Sabbath. You were just put to death, and that was it.
In that one case at least, after that, I would say that, I don't know, we're not really told about anyone else being put to death for breaking
the Sabbath. Scary thought.
Yeah, it's a scary thought, but look at how much, look at the love that God had for us, that he stepped down from his throne and sold this stuff and gave us Jesus. So, you know, because a lot of us would be completely doomed without Jesus, you know. Who could follow, who could obey the, who could do that without the Holy Spirit? Who could even come close? You know where I'm coming from? Thank you, God, for Jesus.
Phew. So Deuteronomy 17, it kind of draws out the part about the needing to be witnesses, and again, it reinforces the death penalty on those who were rejecting this law. If there is found among you within any of your gates which the Lord your God gives you, a man or a woman who has been wicked in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, who has gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the hosts of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is indeed true and certain that such an abomination has been committed in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has committed that wicked thing, and shall stone to death that man or woman with stones. Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you. And then the next paragraph there talks about if there's one who has been judged and they do not follow through what has been prescribed by the judge or the priest.
So they were worshiping things that God created, the sun, the moon, and the stars and things like that.
People were. They were not to follow the gods of the nations around them. Just like we're not to worship the things that the world around us worships.
They had the Old Testament, right?
What's that?
Back then, they had the Old Testament, right? The
this is in Deuteronomy, so this is kind of...
What I'm saying is those people were worshiping the sun. They were told not to worship the sun, the moon, and stuff like that. Well, did they have the Old Testament, Genesis? They knew about the flood. They knew that God created the heavens and the earth and put the sun and the moon and the stars.
I don't know how much of it was written, since that was Moses who wrote it, and he may have been writing during all of this time that they were there in the wilderness. I don't really know when exactly in his life he wrote it, but I'm sure they knew. They had it spoken, at least.
I'm trying to understand why they would worship the sun, the moon, and the stars when God created that. You know, worship the one that created, just like the one that created me and you.
Well,
why would I?
There's still people that fall for that today. That all the horoscopes and astrology and all that still goes on now.
It's all false.
It is.
It's false. The Bible clearly says, boast not about tomorrow, for you know not what tomorrow will bring. That verse alone tells me only God knows what tomorrow will bring, not anybody that thinks that they know about tomorrow.
Well, they look to the sun, the moon,
and
the stars.
Is it God that allows us to wake up and put a foot on the floor in the morning?
Yeah.
So we don't know. I don't know if I'm waking up tomorrow, do you?
It's like people believe in horoscopes and crazy stuff like that.
It's sorcery. It's false. It's evil.
Well, that's what he's talking about here. Don't do those things. If there's witnesses, two or three, that have seen you doing these things, then they were deserving of death. So that was what the statement is here. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law, they don't live under its authority. They die without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So verse 29 now expands this thought to those who reject the knowledge of the truth. For someone who once claimed to be a Christian, to reject the gospel is much worse than for a Jew to reject the law. You can expect a much worse, a much more severe punishment than just physical death.
Because you're not only rejecting the gospel of the truth, they're also rejecting Jesus, which is the way, the truth, and the life.
So first, his crime is against the person of Christ. He has trampled underfoot the Son of God, trampled the Son of God underfoot. To do so, to trample underfoot, is to despise him, to reject his authority, or to treat the Son of God with contempt. It's a far more serious offense than to reject the law of Moses. To trample the Son of God underfoot is to not recognize Jesus Christ as being equal to his Father, or to being even the Son of God. the Son of God whom the angels worship, but yet man thinks he doesn't have to.
But he is equal.
He is
God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, three in one. Mm-hmm.
So to trample on your foot, would you be also to declare that Christ was an imposter, nothing more than a man who died? And then we know ultimately the one who despises Christ despises the Father. Luke 10:16, Jesus said, "He who rejects me rejects him who sent me." So you can't just ignore Christ and think you're still going to be okay with God and the Father.
Right.
So they have trampled him underfoot, his person, and they have also gone against the work of Christ. He has counted the blood of the covenant a common thing. The blood of the covenant is the blood of Christ. It is his blood that inaugurated and ratified the new covenant, which we saw earlier.
Wow.
We saw the new covenant introduced kind of in chapter 8. So it is his blood that established this new covenant. So he's counted this blood a common thing. To count it speaks of arriving at a decision after deliberate and careful judgment. So he's considered the matter, he's regarded it, and in the end he concludes that Christ's blood was common or unclean. He would say that Christ's blood, his death, did not have the power to save anyone. He's already declared Christ to be an imposter. So how could his death save anyone else? He would say that Christ deserved to die, or that Christ died for his own sins, his own crimes. He would say that his blood, his death, was a common thing, not a sacred thing. And there's one other phrase in the middle of this. Count the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing. So who is sanctified? I found three main views that I came across. First is the person being discussed, the person who tramples the Son of God underfoot, was sanctified. The second view is that Christ was sanctified, or the third view I found was that it's not really personal, it's impersonal, that he has counted the blood of the covenant by which there is sanctification a common thing. That is that the blood sanctifies, but it's not talking about a specific person. I wouldn't necessarily object to that third view, but from my very limited understanding of Greek, it should read, "He was sanctified." That should be the right translation. So the question then would be, who was sanctified? If someone persistently and deliberately rejects Christ after receiving the knowledge of the gospel, how could we say that he was once sanctified? Was he ever really made holy? The scripture is very clear that salvation cannot be lost. The good work that God has begun in his people, he will bring to completion. So the one who finally turns away from the faith was not really ever sanctified. But on the other hand, Christ was sanctified. On the night before his death, in Jesus' prayer, he said, "For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." So Christ was sanctified. He was dedicated to God to be a priest forever. He was the priest. He was the sacrifice. He was the sacrificer. He was the offering altogether. By his blood, he not only sanctified his people, but he also sanctified himself. He was separated. He was consecrated to his office as our great high priest. And then finally, there's a third crime. The first crime is to trample the Son of God underfoot. The second is to count Christ's blood to be a common thing. And then thirdly, they insult the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace refers to the Holy Spirit. The Lord God is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. Since the Holy Spirit is God, these attributes apply to Him. He is the Spirit of grace. He is gracious. To insult the Spirit of grace is to repay Him evil for good, to resist His work of convicting. In John 16, we see that it's the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And then, probably most importantly, is that they reject His testimony in Scripture. Scripture is the Word of God. It is the Word of the Holy Spirit. We already saw earlier in Hebrews that the words of Scripture are the words of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 3:7, it says, "The Holy Spirit says, 'Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion.'" So it's the Holy Spirit speaking in Scripture. It is His testimony, His witness of God. God's self-witness, I guess we could say. So the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. Peter says, "But no prophecy of Scripture is of private origin, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So to insult the Holy Spirit is to reject His testimony, is to reject Scripture, what the Holy Spirit has given to us.
That sounds like an unforgivable sin, is what that sounds like, doesn't it?
Yeah. John says in 1 John 5:10, "He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of His Son." To insult the Spirit of grace is to not believe Him. It's basically calling the Holy Spirit a liar. Remember what happened to Ananias and his wife Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They conspired together and lied to the Holy Spirit. And for this, each one of them fell down and drew their last breath. So they lied to the Holy Spirit, but how much worse would it be to call the Holy Spirit a liar?
They couldn't have been saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, could they?
I don't know about that. They were in the church. They were actually doing a good thing, except for the lying part.
So, in other words, they were saved and sealed with the Holy Spirit, and they lied to the Holy Spirit?
We don't know whether they were saved or not. It doesn't really say, but they did lie. Christians still sin.
Well, I'm saved and sealed, but I pray I never do that. Man, that's scary, man. I don't want to be no smoking issue.
Yes.
No way over there.
So one who has done, who has committed a crime against Moses' law, rejected his authority, they would die a physical death. But one who has done these three things, who has rejected Jesus Christ as being the Son of God, who has rejected His death as the way to salvation, and has rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit, how much worse punishment do you suppose he will be worthy of? This is just kind of left as an unanswered question, but how much worse punishment will it be? There are degrees of punishment. We do see that throughout Scripture. But How much more severe will his punishment be?
Well, the wages of sin is death, the second death, hell. If you don't have a cloak for your sin, you're doomed. And Jesus is that only cloak.
Right. So just the kind of overall point here is that this one has committed far more serious crimes than the one who rejected Moses' law. So it would just follow that the punishment will match the crime because God is just. It doesn't say specifically what it will be, but it will fit. God will judge righteously. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, the Lord will judge his people. These two parts in quotation marks are from Deuteronomy 32. So there is a coming day of judgment. Scripture nowhere teaches that all people will eventually be saved. In fact, it teaches quite the opposite. A remnant will be saved. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. It's not something that's really taught that everyone will be saved. But there is a coming judgment, and the Lord will take vengeance. He will repay. He is the judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, and he will judge righteously. You will judge correctly. There's not going to be anything hidden from his sight. There already is nothing hidden from his sight.
Right. Sounds like Jeremiah 17:10 right there.
Okay. He tests the mind. Yes. He will give every man according to his
ways
and the fruit of his wounds. Yes. His fiery wrath, we saw just a couple of verses back, it will devour his adversaries. And again, the Lord will judge his people. The judgment of his people could be taken two different ways. It could be a comforting statement that while the Lord will repay his enemies, he will judge his people and have compassion on his servants. It's actually kind of stated that way there in Deuteronomy. It seems more fitting this particular passage that it's kind of a further warning that the Lord will judge even his people. So if you're among his people, it doesn't mean that you're necessarily going to be okay. If you're an unbeliever who's trying to hide in the church, but if you haven't quite turned away from Christ and given up the whole thing, but you're counting on your association with God's people to save you or to keep you safe, this is a further warning. The Lord will judge even his people. God sees the heart, he will judge righteously, and there will be no excuse for unbelief.
Right. There's only one way to God the Father.
So we know him who said these things, who said, "Vengeance is mine." We know him who said, "I will repay." We know him who said, "The Lord will judge his people." We know that he has the power not only to kill the body, but after he is killed, he has power to cast into hell. We know that his word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that what he has spoken, he will perform. He will make good on his word. So to fall into the hands of the living God is a fearful thing. That is to be subjected to his final judgment without any hope for mercy. There's no mercy given to those who rejected Moses' law and were put to death. And so those who reject Christ in the end will not find mercy.
Notice you said in the end, though, but that verse you just got through saying in Luke 12:5, you got to look at the verse before that.
Right.
You know, we got to stand. No matter what happens to us, we have to stand. Because if you read on, whoever denies him,
yeah, and that's what this is talking about. Those who start out in the knowledge, they receive it, the full knowledge of the truth. They claim to be a Christian for a while, but then later they deny it. And that's a fearful thing that awaits them.
And why would they deny it? Because of fear? Is that why Luke 12:4 says, "Don't fear what man can do to the body, for after he's killed you, there's no more to
fear"? Well, this is more of
fear is the Lord.
More of a deliberate turning away. It's no longer believing. It's kind of realizing that your belief was false. It's not like Peter who denied Christ.
Oh, okay, so it's 1 Corinthians 15:2, where unless you believed in vain, instead of stood. Keeping the memory. Got it.
So, if your faith is genuine, it will persevere. You will continue in the faith. John wrote about many antichrists who had already come. He said they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out, they departed, they left, that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. So there are people that will fall away from the faith, but it's because their faith was not real faith. It was not genuine.
They weren't seen.
Right. So, let us now guard against every tendency to fall away. Let us grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And kind of a word of encouragement, which follows in Hebrews, we'll look at next week, that he encourages them to persevere in the faith. To continue, but I wanted to look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." I think I'll just end there and then for tonight.
Wow. It pays to pray without ceasing. Okay, that is good. Praise the Lord, man. Amen.
Father, this is not an easy message. It's not easy to speak about this coming judgment that will come upon those who do not believe. So we ask that you search our hearts. We ask that you show us if there is any wicked way in us. We ask that we would be obedient to you, that we would not harden our hearts in rebellion, that we would not have an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God.
Amen to that. Praise the Lord.
We ask that you just give us assurance of faith that we be not deceived, though, into thinking that we're safe when we're living a life that shows that we're not. So help us not to judge one another, knowing that judgment belongs to you. Help us, though, to help one another, to to try to provoke love and good works, to try to encourage one another, to build each other up, to cause growth of your body. We ask again for your help. We need your help. Even though we have this responsibility, we can't do it on our own. So help us to love, to show your love to others, and to draw others to you. We ask for their faith to be genuine, to persevere, to continue. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.